Now would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going on this morning looking at the 15th verse and through to the 18th verse again. So last week was a sort of introduction to it, but there's more food, more meat there, so it's good for us to look at it. So this is the 15th verse. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Well, as I said last Sunday, I introduced these verses. Paul is acknowledging the faith and the love of this church. And Paul recognizes that this is a cause for thanksgiving. To see real faith, to see real love in true Christians, for Paul was a cause for thanksgiving. And they may have been out of sight, he couldn't physically see them there, he was writing to them, but they were not out of his mind. And it tells me that the Christians who he knew, they were very dear to him. And so he says, I keep asking. Paul goes on asking for them. Out of sight for Paul is not out of mind. And it teaches all of us something, that when we go out of sight of each other, that we ought not surely to be out of mind. Those who share faith together and share the love of all God's people should at least be in our minds. And so he says, I keep asking. In other words, I go on asking. I keep at it. And to this, I would say immediately, this is not bedtime praying. I pray my prayers when I go to bed. This is not that kind of praying. I'm not knocking people who pray when they go to bed. Of course not. But this has all the hallmarks of believing heartfelt prayer. I've not stopped praying for you. I have not ceased, the authorized version says. He didn't start at one point and then quit. So people forget about one another when they're out of sight. For Paul, they were well out of sight, but they were not out of his mind. He cared about them to the depth of his being, so that he never stopped praying for them. And it may be one thing to say, I pray my bedtime prayers. But to pray in this way is to pray from the depth of the heart. And the authorized version, I like it, it says, making mention of them. Mentioning them before God. Bringing their names before God. The life of that church. And it tells me that they were not an afterthought. He carried them in his soul. You cannot imagine the Apostle Paul just having his bedtime prayers. I tell you this morning that they stayed with him. He carried them in his heart. I don't know what he was doing when he was tent making, but I wouldn't doubt for a moment that he was bearing them up in prayer. He was constantly bearing these souls, these Christians, before the Lord. It tells me of the depth of his affection. And when there is true love for one another, which Paul acknowledges, ever since I heard about your faith and in the Lord and your love for God's people, well, that kind of love, it drives us surely to not forget people and to love people to the extent that we will go on asking, we will go on mentioning, we will go on praying. remembering you in my prayers. What must that mean for any one of us to know that someone says, I remember you. I have not forgotten you, but I remember you. Don't just remember your existence. I don't just recount the fact that we know each other, but I remember you in my prayers. What a wonderful, what an extraordinary depth of love that was in the life of the Apostle Paul. And surely it behoves everyone who believes that they are a true Christian to mimic the Apostle Paul. Let us be that kind of Christian. Let us be that kind of church. Now, Paul keeps asking, and we know from what we read last week, and we've read it again this morning, we know what he's asking for, that they may know God better. That they may know God better. But I want to draw your attention this morning to the fact that the apostle is not vague about the God that they need to know better. Now, this is so very important, and even if I only spent the whole of this morning on this, it would be very important for all of us. He's not vague about the God who he wants them to know better. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in the text. There it is. He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we read? The glorious Father. So let me put it to you like this. When we think of approaching God in prayer, we come with words, but our words must be driven by understanding. That's what prayer is. I come to God with words. My words come up from my understanding, and they come up from my understanding of the one to whom I pray. Is it any wonder that many people can't pray because they don't know who they're praying to? But Paul makes it clear to them, the one who he is approaching, the glorious Father. And so I want you all to know this morning that if you've become a Christian, you've been adopted into a family. We read that in the first section. You've been adopted into the family. Whose family? Into whose family have you been adopted? You have been adopted into the family of the glorious Father, the Father of glory. What a title. And I do this for everyone's benefit, for young and old. This ends forever, the idea that God can just be my mate. He's just a pal. He's just like one of us. And that's how I treat him when I approach him. And there is very much of that still today. No, no, no. His glory shines out and must surely affect the way in which we approach him. And this is not to say that I believe that the glory of God is about anticipating or seeing some kind of aura or having an out-of-body experience or visions or dreams, so-called. But I want you to know what it means when it speaks about the glorious Father. Why? Just stop for a moment, think of it. Let's imagine if I had a sight of the glorious Father through visions and dreams. Well, I'd be a unique person. It might be shut off to you, and you might meet me and say, well, I wish I could have a dream of the glorious Father like that. I wish I could have a vision. Oh, well, you might be able to one day. You never know. And it would be shut off to the vast majority. But the sight of the glorious Father that Paul is speaking of is for all of you. And why and how? Because God's gloriousness is revealed in his character. That is his glory. The glory of the Father. Just listen to this. The apostle says, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. It was his power over death that was so glorious. That's what is meant. What do we read elsewhere? The heavens declare the glory of God. Look at the creation. There is the testimony of the glory of God. You can all see it in his creative acts. Look at Christ's life, his human life. And yet sin never touched him. It manifests the glory of God. You can see it. And when Jesus returns, in what we call the second coming, it will be in the glory of the Father, God invading our world to display all of his power. And what a sight of the glory of God that will be. God's glory revealed in his holiness. Do you want to see the glory of God? See his holiness. God's glory revealed in his sovereignty. See his holiness and see his sovereignty and you will see God's glory. What about his perfect love? There you will see his glory. What about his justice and his judgment? There you will see his glory. Friends, I'm telling you, this is no imagination. This is no imaginary God. This is no one invented, but one revealed in his glory, so glorious as to take our breath away. You've never seen him if you've not had him revealed in this glorious way, in the revelation of himself. And I say this for everyone's benefit. He himself, he is the fountain of glory that all of us may behold. If your eyes are closed when you look outside and when you look up into the stars at night and you believe in the theory of evolution or whatever it might be, you'll never see the glory of God. But if you see him as the creator, if you see him, the heavens declare the glory of God, you will have seen something that will never leave you. So I ask this morning, to whom do we come when we pray except to such a wonderful and glorious God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? No idol, no phantom, no being of our invention, but the glorious Father. That, friends, will help all of you when you come and think of praying, and praying always, and praying constantly, and not forgetting the Lord's people, but praying. Who is it who I come to pray to, but to the glorious Father? Have no reservation in saying that I recommend to everyone that when they come and pray, remove all artifice. Get rid of your imagination. It isn't worth anything. And put into your mind the glorious Father who is revealed in the Word of God. And if you say to me, how is he best revealed? Especially, best of all, in the person of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Duane read it to us, 1-18 of John's Gospel last week. Should I pray with a sense of awe? Oh, surely glory requires it. Should I pray with a sense of trembling? Glory requires it. And with anticipation that he will answer prayer? Such a glorious God requires it. Paul was not put off in prayer at this glorious God, but he kept on praying. Some people say to me, oh, I'm worried about being able to pray to such a... Paul wasn't put off to such a great and glorious God. He kept going and he kept going and he kept going. And so must each and every one of us. This is how it should be when children come to pray to their Father. He is so approachable. And yet, he is so glorious in his being. Friends, this will help us if we are praying. And I'm not telling you how to pray. And I don't expect anything other than that everyone who is a believer prays in quite their own way. But their appreciation of the glory of God must be at the heart of it. Well, let's think now about the specific. What Paul's concern is that they would know God better. And this at least tells us, as I said last week, that when all the spiritual DNA is present in one's new life, because it is, it's all present, it does not mean that you have arrived. There's now a life of growing that is ahead of you. Now, some people get this altogether wrong. They say, oh, well, I'd like to grow the Christian life by learning and by knowledge and by study. All back to front, all wrong way around. You have to be born. You have to be reborn. You have to have a new life. The Spirit of God must give you that new birth. And then you can begin to grow. when he gives that new birth and that new life. All the spiritual DNA is present. Everything is there, ready for you to grow. And when I grow as a Christian, it will be manifest. Personally, for me, when I gain some new knowledge, this will not mean very much to many of you, but when I gain some personal new knowledge about colour, I can't tell you, I'm like a child jumping around for joy with excitement. Or when I see something that I am able to draw in a completely new way, or my grasp of tone, which is a very abstract thing. Why, I'm like a child at Christmas. I haven't arrived yet, I'm still getting there. And I'm excited at the thought of what might yet be revealed. And you see, to know this glorious God is to know him better and better and better. So you're a Christian this morning. Wonderful. Great. Are you a Christian? Wonderful. But you know him only dimly. Perhaps you've been on the road for a few months or weeks or years, but you know him dimly. You can trace out his glory, but only dimly. You have a comprehension of his truth, but vaguely. You can see the Christian gospel and faith and the grandeur of it, but it's all rather foggy. And this is true to some extent of all Christians, but very much so with those who are young Christians. So there's no problem here. But what I'm saying to you is, don't be happy with it being vague. Don't be happy with it being foggy. Don't be happy with the way things are at the moment. Get to know the Lord better. You can do. Who wants to go around in a fog all the time? Surely. Any of us who've been driving in a car and on those really, really foggy days and we can't see anything in front of us, when that fog lifts, what a wonderful sense of appreciation of space comes to us. It is glorious. But what should we do to know the Lord better? I'm not keen on how-to books, but how-to books are very popular, and I can understand why they're needed. People want to know how to do this and how to do the next thing. Well, I'll tell you how I think we can know the Lord better. Everybody needs a starting place to do anything better. And to know God better, there has to be a starting place. Just listen to this. This is the starting place. Paul writes to the Galatians like this. But now that you know God, or rather, that you are known by God. The starting place, friends, is that he knows me. And he knows me completely. He is familiar with all my ways. Are you a Christian? He is familiar with all your ways. Everything about me, everything, is plain to God. This is not playing games. This is not charades. But this is for real. The God, the glorious God, who I speak about this morning, knows me. I'm seen by my Heavenly Father exactly as I am. Exactly. Just think of it this morning. There is no one here who knows you exactly as you are. Come on, you know that. But God knows you exactly as you are. And to understand what it is to know him better starts with this very thing, that he knows me. But there is something to be added to that, which is terribly important, which is about this matter of relationship. Because for me to know God better is to be in relationship with him. Just imagine a child in a family who always needs to run from their parents and hide, for one reason or another. Well, there's little relationship, if any, there. And no relationship can really develop. What if a husband does not want to reveal all of himself to his wife, and he keeps back what he wants to keep secret, and she does the same thing? Is that relationship? There is ever, never any true knowing in that relationship. And that's why many people will say, do you know, I never really knew him. I never really knew her. And many adults, upon reflection, will say, when they reflect upon their upbringing, I never really knew my dad. I never really knew my mum. What a thing that is. It is because relationship was never ever truly developed. And I want you to know that this glorious God, this wonderful God, he's not mysterious in the sense that he cannot be known. No, no. He's the one who knows you. That's the starting point. There are no charades. There are no playing games. He knows everything about you. Everything about you. Every single thing about you is known to God this morning. He intimately knows you. He knows you completely. Wow, so now I can be free with him. I am liberated. I can be so completely free with this glorious God. He knows about my life, my fears, my triumphs, my pains, my heartache, my struggles, my difficulties. There is nothing that he doesn't know. This starting place develops now my relationship with him. And of course, so often in human relationships, it's when everything is known that then somebody throws the other one out. Ah, isn't it just? And the relationship, whatever it was, ends. And that's why people behave the way they do towards the Lord. They don't want him to know everything. He already knows everything. Everything is plain to him. And if you want relationship to develop, it will develop best of all, of course. You know what I'm going to say. It will develop best of all relationships do, because of love, which gives way to desire. And the reason why so many people don't desire to know God better is they don't love him enough. So, him revealing himself, his glory, and me being able to come to such a God who knows me, and for me to enter into relationship with him, and he hasn't abandoned me, he hasn't cast me away, and does not forget me, and does not reject me. What a possibility of relationship then, of myself with him. Does my love now give way to desire? It ought to do. Knowing God is about personal dealing. Knowing God is about personal involvement. I care about what you love. If anybody here a Christian this morning, then you care about what God loves. If you're not a Christian, you couldn't care less about what God loves. Not really. You don't care about what offends him, what he hates, what matters to him. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, find out what pleases the Lord. And if you love him, you'll find out what pleases him. This is all about what builds relationship. So is your desire, first of all, to draw near to him? The scripture says, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. You'll know him even better. Don't be afraid of going to the Lord as you are. You've got to be prepared to give yourself. That's probably why most marriages don't work. Because people won't give entirely themselves. They're selfish. And the Lord wants to draw out of our hearts, out of our lives, our love and our devotion for him, so that we can know him better. I just say this finally. Not just Christians, but non-Christians too. This is true of them. They know their jobs. And they know them better. And better. And better. And they work at it. And they know their pleasures. And they want to know them better. And they know their pastimes better. And they know their friends better. And they know their animals better. And it goes on and on. Isn't it amazing what we want to know better. At the heart of this is whether we truly love the Lord, this glorious God. And I'll tell you this, that when we do, we will want to talk to him. We will want to ask things of him. We will not be afraid of him. And we will want to know him yet better still. That is what the Lord would want for us. There's no risk, by the way, in getting to know better. So let's get to it. Let's do it by the grace of God. Now, there is a bit of time, just a bit of time left for me to introduce this section in the 18th verse. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And I just wanted to say something about this and go on with it a bit more next week. So we find here in the 18th verse, you can see he's praying for other things, not just giving thanks, not just praying in the way that we have been considering so far, but he's praying that they may know, that they may grasp the hope, that they may know something, that they may grasp the hope that they have. And he says he wants their eyes to be enlightened. He's praying that their eyes would be illuminated. The eyes of the heart would be actually illuminated. So if I tell it you like this, that when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and he makes the blind eyes to see, he makes the ears to hear, he makes the cold heart to be responsive, he makes a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, he alters and changes a person entirely. Every Christian has been born of the Spirit of God. But at birth, this child does not realize the scale, the dimensions of what they've entered into. All I knew when I was converted to Christ was that the Lord had saved me from my sins. But the dimensions of what it was to be a Christian and all that was spread out before me, I had not the slightest idea. Take a family. I'll picture it for you. One of the richest, the most influential, the most powerful, perhaps. Take Prince William and Kate, his wife, and their children. Do you think their children know their inheritance? Do you think they understand the size? They've been born, they're in the family. But their grasp of what is theirs is at this present moment not in the least bit made comprehend. They cannot comprehend it at the moment. It's incomprehensible to them. Of course it is. Their position, their privilege, their wealth, their closeness in line to the throne, they don't know it. And so when someone is reborn and they become a Christian, their grasp of exactly what they have is not really clear to them. The riches of those children of Kate and William will one day dawn on them. Paul is saying, I pray that the eyes of your understanding of your hearts may be opened so that you will understand the hope to which God has called you. He's not just praying for the mind and he's not just praying for the feelings. The heart means in the Bible the very center of our personality. Not just my mind or not just my feelings, my emotions, but the entire center of who I am as a being. That I will understand. That I will be illuminated. That my life will actually, as it were, have the light bulb turned on to understand the scale, the size of the hope to which God has called me. I want the Lord to switch on the light for you, is what Paul is saying. Now, if you read the text, which I like you to do, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And I like that. To become a Christian is to hear God's call. You know, anybody who ever became a Christian here at Trinity Evangelical Church, perhaps they heard me preach, as an example. But on that day, they didn't hear me. They heard God calling them through the gospel. God called out to them, as it were, with their name. He spoke to them in the word of God, and he brought them. He called them. So that in the first section of Ephesians 1, have you appreciated that he predestinated, he elected? And then, of course, those who he predestinated, he elected. And then, do you know what he did? He then, with an almighty voice, he called them. And he made his voice, his call, so irresistible that they were drawn to him. And that is what Paul is saying. Calling you and bringing you to himself. Isn't that one of the most wonderful things? But called to what? Paul says, called, there you have it, called to this hope. That's the point. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you were called. I saw the tragic movement of the people coming up out of Honduras and traveling through Central America and into Mexico. I saw it the other day. These people are called a caravan by the President of the United States. And I think any of you who have seen it must say it is a very, very sorry sight indeed. It's a picture of people who are not necessarily, in this case, so much displaced, but people who seem to have no hope. And yet, as they walk through Mexico, through the searing heat, they're only determined to get to one place, and that place is to get to the border of the USA so that they can actually find a new life. And Donald Trump has already said, no matter what, they will not be allowed in. You'd think they'd all turn back and go back to Honduras. But they interviewed a chap, and this is what he said. I'm going there with my child over my shoulder and my wife with a pushchair with another child and walking it through the whole of Mexico. Who does that? Be like you setting off from here and walking it from here to the south of France. Who does that? And he said, because of hope. It's hope that does that. Hope will do such a thing. It is very, very marked indeed. Paul wants the Christians to be enlightened at Ephesus to the hope which God has called them to. Christianity, friends, is about hope. But it's not vague and it's not a wistful longing, but it's rather based like this hope. Just imagine if they were walking this morning. Imagine if there was a promise from the President of the United States. The border will be open for you and you will be able to walk in. Imagine the spring in their step that would be able to be added to their hope because the promise came down to them from the President of the United States itself. Well, Paul is saying, the hope to which God has called you. It's God who's called you. And do you remember in chapter 1, earlier on, you look at it for yourself in the 14th verse. It's right there. This is why every Christian has hope. The Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What God has promised, he will certainly fulfill. And therefore, every Christian must live in hope. But do you know what? It's easy to meet Christians who only have hope about things now. That's not it. That's not it. Christ has come to my life and given me purpose and reason and so on and so forth. That's not the hope to which he's called you. Yes, I'm happy for you if you hope to have a new house or whatever it might be, a new beginning or I don't know, a new family, a new child, wonderful. But it's not the hope that he's speaking about. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said this, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul knew that the hope of the gospel was beyond this world, that stretches out beyond this time. And that's the point. And the gospel of hope is that hope of eternal life, of a different world, of a Christ-filled world, not a Christless world, but a lasting hope, and one that goes on and on and on. And I'm finishing now, but I'm just saying this. Imagine if in our lives all we have is a hope in this world. The world, this world that promises mountains and delivers molehills. Is that all that you are hoping in? Oh, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Over and over and over again, I said in Ecclesiastes, the world fails, but people cling on, hoping. It's failed me all my life, but there's a chance that it might somehow fulfill my dreams. Might win the lottery, or things might just turn out. Luck will change. And oh, pipe dreams, friends. Pipe dreams. They'll never be realized. It all comes up empty. So is it a hope that you have in this world that actually is already proving to be hopeless? The Lord would illumine our understanding. And he would illumine our understanding. He would put the light bulb on and show us the hope which is in Christ, which is of another world, of another life, entirely beyond this world. Paul speaks, and I'll go into it next week. You can see it there. That they might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Just think of that. I can speak on it next week. The hope of the riches of his glorious inheritance. People dream of being rich, don't they? They do. They stake their lives on it, just to be rich. Well, next week I'll tell you about riches. Riches that are beyond compare, beyond our imagination. So if you're without hope today, my recommendation is always the same. Come to the Lord. Seek him with your sins. Come with that kind of hope and believe in the God of all hope. My hope is built on nothing less. Did we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? If your hope is built there, it'll be solid. And it will last not only just through this life. It'll last on into eternity. It's wonderful. You look a bit glum this morning. Not really. You've done very well. Well done to all the young people listening to the word of God. God bless his work to us. Amen. Amen.